Okay, well, we want to welcome you back tonight. I have a couple of housekeeping items for you in case you weren't with us last time. I just want to say we do usually leave some time for fellowship before we start. We usually, now that our brother Dom's back with us, he wasn't able to make it with us tonight, but we usually like to start with a little worship. And we usually go till about 8:30 or so. We know that people have to grab their kids. When you come in, please help us out when you grab your handout by signing in or checking off your name. If your name is not on the attendance sheet, just add your name to it. I mentioned to you in the notes there that I have a little reading assignment for you. If you like to read there, and I hope you do, there's a great little book called The Making of a Man of God. It's about King David, and that is a wonderful biographical study of David. It will be a blessing, not just to the guys, but it'll be a blessing to everybody. So, and then just quickly, finally want to remind you, we do record our teachings every week. I have my trusty phone right here, so if you cough a lot, you'll be up there for posterity on the website. But I'm just playing with you. But you can hear all of that on the podcast or the church website. And we've got a new page up there on the website, so you can find everything at htchurch.com/Samuel. Everything will be up there every week. And the way we run the classes, we just go through it verse by verse so that, as I like to say, we can extract every drop that we can out of God's Word. How many of you know that we can take a little bit of pressure on ourselves when it comes to the Scriptures, right? Sometimes that is something that is on our to-do list instead of something that's on our heart list with God. Right, I like to operate under the principle that it's better to just read one chapter in a day and really have the Holy Spirit speak to you and you really commune with the Lord in that passage rather than just being able to say, well, I read 8 chapters or 12 chapters today, praise God, and you don't even know what it said. So it's better to like take it like a sponge and get everything out of it that you can. So I'm not in a hurry. And we may be together in 1st and 2nd Samuel until we're all old and gray, but we'll have a good time doing it. All right. So last time we were together, we introduced 1st and 2nd Samuel. And just quick recap, we said that these were originally one book, but they are now two books in both Jewish and Christian Bibles. The events that we have here, at least at the outset of the book, take place around 1100 BC. Traditionally, the author of the book is considered to be Samuel, at least up to the point where he dies in chapter 25, unless he was really an even more amazing prophet than we think he was. The parts after that, according to Jewish tradition, were supplied by the prophets Nathan and Gad. Nathan and Gad were prophets and seers who were functioning in the household, the royal household of King David. The main characters in Samuel, as you probably know, are the prophet Samuel and King Saul and King David. And so the book explores what God's going to do to establish the spiritual life of the nation as it transitions into being a kingdom. So God is very busy at work in Samuel raising up leaders. And he was raising up the prophetic ministry, the kingly ministry, and the priestly ministry. So all three of these ministries were vitally important. It was vitally important that they be strong ministries so that the people of Israel would have a firm foundation for their spiritual life. And break out of this cycle they had gotten into, we said, in the book of Judges, right? There was always this cycle where they would be prosperous, and then their prosperity would cause them to fall away from God. Then they would get into trouble, and they would cry out to God, and God would rescue them, and then they would become prosperous again because they were living right, and then the whole cycle would start again. So God wanted to break that cycle and give them godly leadership that would build a foundation that would let the nation be healthy for centuries. So the book begins with the story of Samuel's mother, Hannah, who was barren. Her name means grace, but she was a picture of the spiritual barrenness of Israel. So God allowed her to be barren so that she would cry out to God and give birth to a son who represented revival, and he represented the nation starting to come back to the Lord on a firm footing. So I just want to read those few verses that we went through last week, and I won't spend a lot of time there, but we'll just to set the scene for the story in verse 1. And if you want to drill into that in depth, just go back on the website and hear what we said last week. But it says there was a certain man of, and we had fun saying this, of Ramathaim Sophim, of the mountains of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives, big mistake always. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. So I won't go through that again, except just to remind us of how Hannah was provoked by her rival Peninnah, and that made her miserable. You know, Hannah might have been loved by her husband, but she had no fruit. And this is often the case with us, right? I think it's true. As we look across God's word, we're all loved by God's people, and certainly we're all loved by our Father. However, I do think there's a whole spectrum of blessings that God desires to give us that we often fail to experience because we don't intercede for things the way that we should. Nobody knows which things in life you may need to intercede about. So don't ask me what they are. I don't know what they are for you. I think this is an individualized thing in our lives, and this is a common question. I think what I'm about to say will help you. You know, Jesus said that we need to ask, seek, and knock, right? But I think that not everybody has to knock for the same things. I think the Lord structures our life, and he structures how we grow in him so that we remain dependent on him. Would you agree with that? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay. And we all have grace, it seems, for different things. So, for example, you may not need to knock for finances. Maybe that is something in your life for which you only need to ask, and maybe you don't engage or need to engage in constant or prolonged intercession to get financial breakthroughs. Or maybe you have a struggle with anger or with lust or with constant struggles with your kids that others don't have. Maybe on the other hand, you're very blessed in some of those areas and it's never been a problem for you in the slightest. See, God knows that we're all weak or that we've been weakened in different areas from the person who's sitting next to us. Isn't that the case? Mm-hmm. He will use those things in our lives to keep us leaning on him, to keep us humble and dependent on him in prayer, and to keep us calling out to him fervently. So you may say, well, why am I weak in that particular area? I have no idea. And neither do you, maybe. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, your neighbor may be saying, how come she doesn't have the problem that I have in this area of my life? So I believe that Hannah was a woman of prayer in any case, but maybe the way that she was, maybe she needed the nudge, right? This push from Peninnah provoking her in order to pray desperately about her situation. You know, none of us would like to say, you know, we're thankful for our enemies, but maybe this is the nudge that she needed to call out to God the way that she ended up calling out to him. So there she was. She was mourning in a time that was appointed for celebrating, right? They're up there, they're celebrating the feast of the Lord. Everybody's sacrificing, having a great time. People are drinking and making merry. And she's mourning. Mourning in the Old Testament is usually a picture of prayer, of intercession, heavy intercession. And God says in Isaiah that he wants to give to people who mourn, he wants to give them beauty for ashes. He wants to give them the oil of joy in place of mourning. And Hannah was also fasting in a time that was appointed for feasting. Fasting intensifies our prayer. It intensifies our focus. That's why. And combining her prayer and fasting was a powerful thing. So not only did it result, we could say, in a change in her circumstances, but it also resulted in something that God really wanted, which was a change in the person praying. And it'll be the same for you and me. Remember that Hannah's name, Hannah, it means grace. And God will demonstrate his grace in your life, I believe, when you pray about that nagging thing in your life the way that she did. Don't wait for Penina to show up and keep throwing it in your face. Let's believe that God is already ready, willing, and able to make you a Hannah, someone who is destined to display his Hannah, his grace, and display what he can do to the world. So, you know, let's pray, let's fast, let's believe God for those difficult challenges in our lives. There's so much more in there. There's a whole sermon in there. Maybe I'll get to preach it someday. But I would encourage you, just really meditate on those verses for yourself. And then think about the ongoing problem areas in your own life. And think about Hannah's story and realize that those issues could be the very issues in your life where God wants to show off his goodness and give you a testimony of his grace. So, okay, verse 8, let's move on there. Verse 8, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Husbands don't get it sometimes, ladies, do they? So here again, we see the kindness of Elkanah. He's at least kind to her. As we saw at the beginning of the chapter, he does love her and he is kind to her, unlike Penina. But yet he's incapable of fully understanding, of fully appreciating her frustrations. See, your friends won't necessarily get you. See, Elkanah is sympathetic, but there's no way he can relate. In fact, he already has sons and daughters through Penina, and so he will never feel the utter sense of loss of the barrenness that Hannah does. How could he? Right? So even the delight that she has, maybe she loves him back just as much, but even the delight that she has in her relationship with him, that is not enough to erase that feeling of emptiness that she's experiencing. So, and actually, the Hebrew indicates that there might have been a little bit of a stinger in Elkanah's words as well. That word translated there is a grieving heart. It's not really a great translation. It can actually in Hebrew mean a bad heart. And so it seems like he was actually a little bit accusing her of having a resentment or a grudge against Penina too. So to some extent, he might have been adding insult to injury there. Now, this is another great lesson for us, whether you're a wife or a husband. When we're barren like Hannah, there are few people, and I mean barren in any sense, right? There are very few people who are going to understand our desires and our strivings of heart. No one who hasn't entered into your spiritual struggles can understand you. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be sympathetic to each other, but it's designed to cause us to look up. Right? A lot of times we look this way for the kind of comfort that can only come from above. So nobody who is horizontal to us can fully understand our spiritual struggles. That doesn't mean, let's think about Elkanah, right? Doesn't mean that he's a bad person. Doesn't mean that he didn't care about Hannah. But it does mean that the other person does not, they don't get your motivations. they can't really hear the cry of your heart, which is particular to you, which is how God made you. So not even the truly loving and well-meaning people in our lives can satisfy the things within us that only God can satisfy, right? And we need to understand that, and we get into trouble, right, if we try to fill that void with anything other than God himself or the things that only God can give to us. You know, sometimes in the spirit, in the things of God, even the well-meaning people, even those who truly love us, can hold us back. Do you see the fieriness of Hannah's pursuit of God and pursuit of blessing? And like sometimes our friends will do to us when we're really pursuing something in God, our friends are throwing cold water on us and say, you know, relax. Why are you going so hard after this? Don't be so dramatic. Don't be so excessive, right? So Elkanah says, look, I love you. What's the problem? I'm better than 10 sons. Don't worry about it. So he's telling her to chill out. And she's in agony. That never goes well. So there may be a burden in your heart. There may be burdens and callings in the Holy Spirit that you have that nobody will hear and understand except you yourself. And so the challenge that we have is to be like a Hannah and keep pursuing those things when even the well-meaning people around you are trying to get you to just, you know, take a step back. You know, you're being out of balance. You're being excessive. Because to everybody around her, Hannah would have looked excessive, like, oh, what a drag. Boy, next week we're going up to Shiloh to sacrifice. And you know how Hannah is every time we go there. It's like, I hate vacation. But that's what it was. And so he's like, why do you have such a bad heart? Aren't I better than 10 sons? So there's like a mixed message where you can see that he's getting frustrated and he's getting tired of her at this point. So, you know, our challenge is to be, how can we be like her and keep pursuing those things that we're dealing with between us and God without giving up and yet still, you know, walk in a kind and gentle way without behaving poorly towards others. Because you notice that Hannah, in her wisdom, never responds to him. She makes no reply to Elkanah, at least none that we're told. You know that Hannah was very wise, right? Sometimes the best thing you can do is simply not respond to people who don't get it. People who don't get you. People who don't understand what God is doing in your life that you know is changing you, that you know is going to give you fruit. Sometimes the best thing you can do is, and I don't see that Hannah had an attitude either. She didn't like give him the hand, you know, right? She just didn't respond. All right. But what she does do is very interesting. So going on here in verse 9, it says, so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat, and we believe he's probably, the way they refer to him, he's the high priest at this point, or he's like a high priest emeritus, really. He's already quite old. He's probably about 90 and pretty much retired. But anyway, he's sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. All right, so Hannah did not reply to Elkanah, but what she does do is get up and go to the doorpost of the tabernacle. Well, why did she do that? I suspect it was probably because this was the closest that she, as a woman, could get to the manifest presence of God. Do you remember that? And this is seen more dramatically probably later on, once the temple was built, that there were degrees of closeness that you could physically approach to God's presence, right? So if you were a Gentile, you could only go so far. If you were Jewish, you could go farther, right? If you were a woman, you'd have to stop at a certain point. If you were a Jewish man, you could go a little farther. If you were a priest, you could go all the way in to the holy place. And if you were the high priest, then once a year you could go into the Holy of Holies itself. So Hannah goes up in her desperation. Not only is she fasting and praying, she says, I have got to get as close to God as I can. As close as is permitted to me. So she seems to have been determined, right, that she would do everything she could to get a hold of God. She prayed, she fasted, she went to God's house, and now she's crying out to God in great anguish, and she addresses him the way that her husband had, as Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts, which means the Lord of armies. That's an interesting way to think about God that we first see. We see it for the first time in this chapter. That's the first time where that well-known title for God appears, is in this chapter of the Bible. And probably she's thinking that she wants help from the God of armies. Maybe she's also thinking that she's wanting that God to give her vindication against her rival. But in any case, she's now going to make a vow to the Lord, a promise to the Lord, a solemn vow, which was always a serious matter. We'll explain more about that next week, but I think we all understand what the basic concept is. But looking at this picture of Hannah and then what's going to come in the next couple of in the next chapter, it's important to know that for the Jewish people, Hannah is held up here to us as a very great model of faith. In fact, I would suggest to you, and you know, this is my opinion, so you don't have to go along for the ride with me, but I would suggest to you that by some measures, it's quite possible that Hannah is portrayed to us as the most devoted or the most pious woman in the entire Old Testament. Do you know that in Samuel, 1 Samuel 1 and 2, we get this picture of Hannah? There is no other woman in the Old Testament who goes to the tabernacle. Wow. There is no other woman in the Old Testament that is even recorded as praying a prayer like this to God. Much less having a beautiful prayer recorded in Scripture. She's the only woman in the Old Testament who makes a vow to God and keeps it like this. So those are big deals. Because think of all the heroes of the faith that do these things, and you know, they're all mostly men, right? Mm-hmm. Hannah's the only woman who even prays, specifically said to pray in the Old Testament. And because she turned to God in her afflictions, she became an amazing vessel for God's purposes. So we're going to see in the next chapter, and you might have peeked, you know, the Bible's like Netflix, you know, God already like released the whole thing. So you got to like, you know, you got to have enough self-control, maybe not to read the whole thing at once. I don't know. But we'll see in the next chapter that she will pray one of the most amazing, powerful, eloquent prayers in the entire Bible. It's a prayer among women who pray. It's only echoed by Mary's prayer, the Magnificat. That's the only similar prayer by a woman in the whole Bible. In fact, I believe that people have wondered, when you read the Gospels, when you read the Gospel of Luke, people would wonder, well, could a young woman like that, like Mary, from a backwards location, could she really have produced such a prayer? Well, I would say in response that yes, absolutely. You know why? Because every Jewish girl had Hannah for her model. Wow. Hannah was held up to people, right? Every Jewish woman, certainly at Mary's time, had the desire to bring forth the Messiah. And they would have known all about Hannah. And because Jewish culture was one of the few cultures in the world where there were literate women also, not just literate men, very possible that Mary, like many others, looked to Hannah as a model of holiness and prayer. But turning back to the immediate situation here, Hannah makes a vow to the Lord, and a vow was always a serious matter. These were solemn promises that could not be broken. She vows that if God will hear her and give her a son, she will give him over to God. And she said, no razor will ever come upon his head. So this tells us that she is offering Samuel to come to God in two ways. First, she was giving him to the Lord in God's service for his entire life. Now, perhaps she was already intending, as we read later, to give him over to the priests and have him live with the priests his whole life. So you remember that he himself was of the tribe of Levi. He was from a priestly line. And when we study how that worked, you can read about it in Numbers chapter 4. God had a claim on the Levites to serve him from the age of 30 to the age of 50. They belonged to God during those years of their lives. Once you hit 50, they sent you out to retire and to be a mentor and all those things. So Hannah's intention was, look, God, you give me this son and I will give him to you and he'll have to serve you his entire life. Not just an ordinary priest, but we know that God's design for him was to be not just a priest, but also to be one of the greatest prophets, possibly the second greatest prophet that Israel ever had. Second, Hannah says that no razor would ever come upon his head. And this indicates to us that she envisioned him being a Nazarite, not a Nazarene, right? That's a different word, but a Nazarite. That is a different thing altogether in the Israelite culture. That word Nazarite comes from a word that means that you are consecrated, that you're consecrated to God. So we need to talk about this for a minute so you understand how Hannah was conceiving of this in her mind, that she wanted this boy to be specially consecrated to God. A Nazarite was a person who had taken a special vow of consecration to God. And basically, all the requirements of this vow had to do with separating yourself from the things of this world so that you could devote yourself more completely to God, above and beyond what was expected of normal people, even more than what was expected probably of priests in some cases. A Nazarite did not retreat from the world like a monk or a hermit, but had vowed to keep himself or herself clean from the world. Nazarite vow usually was a temporary thing. So you want to get close to God and you would announce to people, I'm going to be a Nazarite for 6 months. But we know that some people might have been called actually by God to live as a Nazarite for their entire lives. That was the case with Samson, right? So we read about the Nazarites in Numbers 6. And I just want to read just a few verses here so you can follow along with me there. And number 6, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of his hair of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord. Very interesting. So God did not command people to live as Nazarites, and apparently nor did he often call people to be Nazarites the way that he called people to be prophets. Okay, so it seems to have been typically a voluntary, temporary thing. So God never made a hereditary line of Nazarites the way there was a line of priests. It was an entirely voluntary thing that people could do if they wanted to serve the Lord to a heightened degree. And I'm sure they were respected in that by their fellow Israelites. If they were serious about their vows, they probably would have taken that time to seek God in prayer and fasting and so on. Apparently, this was a custom that already existed before the law. So this was not created by the law of Moses, but in the portion of the law that we read here, you see that God is not instituting something new. God is saying, okay, you have people that do this. I'm going to give you some regulations for it. Maybe you also noticed that it was something unusual in the sense that it was something that both men and women could do as a way to serve God. Obviously, there were not many ways for women to serve God openly, right, in such an open fashion in the Old Testament. There were no female priests, of course. And while there were prophetesses, they do not seem to have been as numerous as male prophets. And there were special components to the vow. So first, you couldn't drink anything or eat anything made from grapes. And the picture there is that if you're going to serve God to that degree, you can never even run the risk of your mind being clouded. So that's what that's about. Second, you could not ever cut your hair. So you remember Samson, the most famous Nazarite, his hair was the source of his strength. And yet, in a sense, that's not true. There is no magic about it. It was only a symbol of his consecration to God, a symbol of his, I don't know why I put my hand up there because there ain't nothing there, but but there was no magic about that long hair. It was only a symbol of his consecration to God. So when he broke that consecration, what happened? The Holy Spirit was grieved and departed from him. But see, he had already gone so far from the Lord anyway, right? That, you know, if you know what it says in the book of Judges, it says that the Lord had departed from him, saddest words in the whole Bible, and he did not know it. That's terrifying. So some ancient peoples did believe, of course, that the hair was a symbol of, you know, manliness and so on. But I would tend to think in the case of the Nazarite vow, it was a sign that you were avoiding vanity, right? Excessive decoration, right? You know, Absalom, a couple of generations down the road, he had this amazing massive hair and it is a thing of vanity to him. So finally, he couldn't defile himself by touching or coming near a dead body. Now, you would always be defiled under the law if you touched a dead body, but you would wash, and then you'd have to be separate from people for a time before you could come back and interact in the community. But the Nazarite could never do that. Even if his parents or anybody in his family died, he couldn't come near the body. He couldn't touch a dead thing at all. And that's to signify that your desire to be free of any kind of contamination whatsoever. So it would appear to us that Hannah is vowing to God that she is going to put on Samuel the obligations of a Nazarite from the very time he's born. So other than Samson, we don't know of anybody else who lived like this, with the possible exception of John the Baptist. Do you remember that John was given that requirement by the angel, right? Not to ever drink. So we're not given any other indications in the Bible that Samuel lived like a Nazarite, but we're not told that it didn't happen either. So if he did, I can guarantee you that probably every piece of artwork of Samuel that you've ever seen is way off, right? Because he would have looked, possibly he might have had a massive amount of hair himself. All right. Moving on, verse 12 says, "And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, 'How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you.' But Hannah answered and said, 'No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I've poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now.' Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition which you've asked of him.' And she said, 'Let your maidservant find favor in your sight.' And so the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her." So, which is nice, right? She prayed, "Lord, if you will just not forget me." And then it ends by saying the Lord did remember her. So Eli is sitting in front of the tabernacle there, What is he doing there? Is he watching? Is he relaxing? We don't know. But as I said, although he's probably still in name the high priest, he's too old to do much priestly work. And look at his response. Look at his reaction to Hannah. Just like everybody else, the response has been either poor or, you know, mixed, right? He is a picture to us in the scripture. Eli is a picture of religious leaders that do not have discernment. He is unable to see at all what's going on in this woman's spirit. Or maybe he's a picture of leaders who have lost their discernment over time. And because of that, they are no longer able to help the people of God. He's a picture of blindness. And later on, Samuel will complete the picture a few chapters down by showing us how Eli becomes physically blind. And people have to actually tell him what's even going on in the natural world. But here, he's already blind in the spiritual world. You notice, right? He totally misreads the situation and he misjudges her as a person. So, of all the people in the story, you would have thought that he, right? So, okay, husband, he's a nice enough guy, but he doesn't get it. Other wife is, you know, evil wife, right? You figure, okay, here's Eli. He is the leading religious figure in the country. Technically speaking, this man is supposed to be the man who is the closest to God. He has been inside the veil. He perhaps has seen the Shekinah glory of God sitting, resting on the Ark of the Covenant. You would think if anybody's going to be able to come alongside her in her faith and bless her, it's going to be this man. But no. Even though he had served in the Lord's service at that level for decades. Instead, he just counts her as being one more among the many men and women who might have gotten drunk in the feasting that's going on there. So, and Hannah, true to her lovely character, she remains respectful. She's like, oh no, my Lord. She shows him all of the respect that any Israelite would to his position. But she does correct him and say, you know, she hasn't been pouring out wine. She's been pouring out her soul. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And it's one that David would borrow from her. I wonder if Samuel maybe... See, these are the things, these are the threads we need to draw as we go through the books of Samuel. I wonder if Samuel recounted that story in that fashion to David. Because in Psalm 62, David said, "Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah." Wow. And I wonder if he got that from Samuel telling him the story of how his mom said, "No, blind religious leader, I didn't pour out wine. I poured out my heart." That's beautiful, right? So now Eli responds more favorably. No apology, mind you, right? Listen, how can you tell the self-righteous person? It's a free pastoral advice here. The self-righteous person never apologizes. They can never apologize. Maybe the most you get out of that type of person is the non-apology apology. You know what that is? "I'm sorry if you were offended." You laugh because you know you've had people apologize like that to you, which is not an apology. "I'm sorry if you were hurt by that." In other words, it's your fault because you're too blessedly sensitive, right? That this person did something wrong, they can't apologize. So there's no apology from Eli, like, "Forgive me, my child," you know? But he responds more favorably, and somehow in his blessing now, maybe it's through his blessing that the power of God is released, or maybe it's just her sheer faith alone. We're not told. But she leaves that encounter. There's a turning point in her own heart where now all of a sudden she knows. She's prayed through. She knows she has her answer. She continues to be respectful to him the way she always was. She says, you know, "Let me find favor in your sight," which is the way that you address a superior, hoping for their grace and blessing, right? But notice what she does. She goes, "I have the answer. Now I no longer need to carry the burden in the same way I was, to the unusual degree, out of the emergency of my spirit, right? She breaks her fast, and finally her countenance lifts, her countenance changes. And so the next day, they worship God again, and they go home. So if you don't know the final section here of just the portion that I read, obviously, you know, anywhere that I stop, it's going to be maybe not necessarily the best place we could stop, but we'll have to stop here. But if you don't know, when the writers in the Old Testament specifically say that he knew his wife, it means that they were intimate together. So now we read that as a result of them coming together as man and wife, the Lord remembered her, and so God has given her petitions to her. And you will read about the child that resulted the next time we're together. So, wonderful story. Hannah is even though it's a little tantalizing almost, because you wish we knew more about her. She's just such a wonderful person, and there's so many wonderful lessons on life that we could draw about faith and prayer just from these two chapters where she appears. So that's what I wanted to share. Anybody have any comments or questions or anything?
Even though Eli wasn't a good leader, his office of high priest, if you have him saying that blessing over her carried a lot of weight regardless of the man.
Yeah, possibly. So it could be. It might not be. The way that the story is written, I think that the writer wants us to believe that might have been the case. Okay, that is an argument that in theology that's been going on probably since this was written. So does a grace, does a charism like that function because of the office, or does the man who's in the office have to be right with God? So people have been debating that for literally since the beginning of the church. Sometimes in scripture, even a leader, and I'm not saying that Eli was wicked, but sometimes in the scripture, even when there is a wicked leader, God still uses them like that. So you remember the story of Caiaphas in the Gospels. He is shown to us as clearly a wicked man, and yet he comes out with the statement and says, well, it's better that one man suffer for the people. And the gospel writer specifically says he didn't realize what he was saying, but because he was the high priest, he was prophesying that Jesus would die for the people. So it's kind of a mysterious area, right? Even these priests, when they were not at their best, God did say in the scripture that when the priests would give them the Aaronic blessing, God says in number 6 that when they bless people like that, God says they will put my name upon the people. So it seems to me that there is some power by virtue of the office. Sometimes, you know, God honors that office to uphold his own authority because he's given it to them, right? So, for example, we know if you study the New Testament, you will find God healing people about 26 different ways. That's why we never teach people to pray like a cookie cutter formula for how to pray for the sick. Ideally, you wait on God and get a sense from the Spirit of how you should pray for a sick person. But having said that, one of the ways that prayer for the sick does come is James says, if anybody's sick, call for the elders of the church. Right. So we know that when the elders of the church come, they may be godly men, but they're not perfect men. And that elder might be having a bad day today, and he's really in a bad place. Maybe you should have called him last week. You'd have gotten healed quicker, right? We don't know, but yet James says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, call for the elders of the church. Why? Because there is some apparently deposit of grace on that person because they've been placed into that office. So a very tricky area, a mysterious area. It seems likely to me from the way that the story is drawn that he had capacity to bless, and that maybe is what pushed her bowl over the edge.
Like, she's like, okay, I got my blessing. I'm
right.
Believing God. I'm going
right.
Home.
I'm getting, right. You know. But was that, I guess the other side of that, I'll play Spirit's advocate. The other side of that is, you know, was it because of that, or did him saying that create that faith in her heart?
Yeah.
So that's that's the side we don't know. Later on, we
that's
will
God's
see.
Presence either way. I mean.
That's right. That's right. So sometimes these are fights that are not necessary to have. Right. But no, it's a fabulous. I'm not criticizing the question. It's a great question. I'm glad you brought that up. I think saving that for later on,
okay.
Because it's fine. Because I'm glad. No, it's very good you spotted that. Mm-hmm. Later on in the book, you will see that when she brings Samuel, he blesses her, and as a result, she has a bunch of more kids. Mm-hmm. And there again, it's kind of tied to Eli blessing her. So.
Another thing also about the offense. I'm sorry. Am I talking?
That's right.
The offense. She didn't get offended. I mean, did God say, "When keep your heart above all things that you keep, because the offense will block your blessings"? And I guess she wanted so badly her blessing. She didn't. Of course, she respected him, but she wanted more than anything else. Just like that woman that had the daughter with the demons, that she came to Jesus, and then Jesus said, "No, the food is not for the dogs."
Mm-hmm.
Jesus called her dog, and she said, no, that's okay. You know, even though the dog eats from the bottle that falls down, that was amazing faith. They wanted what they wanted, and no matter you know how Jesus was treating the woman in the Testament.
Right.
But also Hannah, I mean, I was trying for 7 years to have a baby. I know when you want something so badly, you go after it.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever the priest would treat her, I guess she respected him. She didn't say, "Well, I'm not drunk. I just want to get the glass."
But no, that's a great point, Marlene. And she didn't let that stop her, right? She didn't let her husband stop her, and she didn't let the reaction of the priest stop her. She handled it very well in both cases, but she kept pushing forward in the Lord for that, which is a powerful testimony. Charlie?
Yeah, I agree with you that the answer can be both. Because like in the New Testament, Paul talks about that whether the gospel is preached out of jealousy, out of hatred, out of greed, as long as the gospel is being fathered and people are coming to salvation, that's all God cares about.
Yeah.
We should all be, fighting for our own salvation. And then also Jesus talks about, folks who are actually healed in Jesus' name. And then Jesus says, "I don't even know you." So I think that, it can be the office and faith as well.
Yeah. Yeah. Those are good. Good points. Thank you. So, anybody else? Okay. Next time we come together, we're going to meet baby Samuel, and we're going to meet these bad priestly sons of Eli. So, I'm blessed, everybody. Have a great night.